Thank you, Clint.
Let's pray.
Again, our holy God, we look unto you. We have heard these promises already today about how you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and particularly, Lord, in preaching. And we come now with expectancy, not because of any man, no creature, Lord, but because of the Spirit. We grant that he will be our teacher, our revealer, our remembrancer now, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the great advantages of living in a place that has four seasons is spring, isn't it? And we've got here just on the end of your spring, but it's been such a joy to see the flowers blooming. And in Sydney, the jacaranda right now are in full bloom all over the suburbs. We went to the botanical park the other day, and spring's just great. And particularly, it should remind us of the work of God. John Owen points out that spring should remind us of what the psalmist says in Psalm 104. It's not this law of nature. What we call laws of nature are the habits of God. And we can normally expect God to work in the way that he does, but it's the Spirit of Christ who moves through that slumbering earth and trees and grass and flowers and causes new life to shine forth. And it's a wonderful figure then of the spiritual reality that it is only as we are in Christ that the Spirit works in us to produce holiness. And this is the aspect in this hour that we want to consider now about the Spirit's work, is that it's the Spirit of Christ in us that is producing the fruit of holiness. The text being, and particularly John 15, 1 through 6. So in chapters 13 and 14, Jesus is still around the table, having table conversation with his disciples. And after he promises the Spirit to come as the teacher, once again he tells them they have peace. They don't have to be troubled or fearful because he's going to come back temporarily. But again, if they loved him, they would have rejoiced because he's going to the Father. And he's told them all these things before they happen so their faith won't stumble. But then at the very end of chapter 14, he says, let us go from here. So this is kind of a geographical division. They've been in the upper room around the table. And now they are going to slowly make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the teaching in chapters 15 and 16 and the prayer of Christ take place between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. But we continue to think about Christ coming to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name in these six verses, but I think as we work our way through them, you'll understand that it is by the Spirit that we abide in Christ. And every true Christian, because he abides in Christ, will produce fruits of godliness. Every true Christian, because he abides in Christ, will produce fruits of godliness. We're going to consider the necessity of fruit bearing, the nature of the fruit, and the manner of fruit bearing. We start then with the necessity of fruit bearing. Christ says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, the figure that he uses here would be quite familiar to the disciples and to you if you are familiar with the Old Testament. It's a common figure. Just take you to one place, Isaiah chapter 5. Where God compares his people to a vineyard. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now tell me what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I'll break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. Now here in this figure in Isaiah, we see that Israel is the vine that was to bring forth fruit to God. Christ has come now as the true Israel. And Israel of the old covenant was to picture of the Savior who was to come. But so often they were just the opposite as they are here. But God often uses the agricultural figure to talk about his church and his people. But now we see that in the figure of the parable, so to speak, that Christ says he is the true vine. And so he's the root, the stock. He's that that supports everything else. His father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, who will care for the vine, cultivate the vine, as we'll see, cut off that which is useless and prune that which is good. And we then are the branches that are in him. And so just as we look at the trees, and the trees have turned green because the branches are in the trunk, and the life of the trunk is flowing through them. So this is the figure that we are in Christ as members of him, and thus we bear fruit. Now you notice here the absolute necessity of fruit bearing. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So we immediately have a contrast between true branches and dead branches. And the dead branches will prove that they're dead, or be demonstrated that they're dead, by the fact that they will bear no fruit. So now in the winter, you can't tell by looking if a tree's dead or alive, can you? But as soon as the leaves sprout, flowers begin to bloom, then if this tree is barren, you recognize that this tree is a dead tree. And so it is to be cut down, and as we see, is to be cast into the fire. Thus, the absolute necessity of abiding in Christ in order to bear fruit. But it's a necessity because it's not of our doing that we're in Christ. It is by the work of regeneration. And so he reminds us that the Father is the one who cultivates us so that we produce fruit. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And you're already pruned. Same word is used in both cases here, translated prune once, clean the other. You're already pruned or clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So the necessity is bound up in the fact that this is a work of God. And God is the one through Christ who has cleansed his people. Christ uses language that takes us back to what he said to Peter in chapter 13 when he was washing the feet. And Peter says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Well, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." He's distinguishing there now between the 11 and Judas Iscariot. But he says to them, it's the same word. This word clean, to be clean, to be pruned, to be purged. It's all the same word in the Greek. So he's reminding them that they have been cleansed by the converting, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What they need then is the daily washing of sanctification and pardon of sin in order to walk and commune with God. And so he says in verse 3, there's the fruit's absolutely necessary because it is the result of God's work, not of our work. So those limbs out there and those trees or that pretty orange tree over there, can they take any credit for having flowers? No. The flowers are a result of the sap that goes through them. Or you could take a branch of one tree and engraft it into that. The figure becomes even clearer then. And that grafted branch begins to bear fruit. Did it engraft itself into the tree? No. The farmer engrafted it in the tree. And God, the husbandman, has engrafted every one of us who's born again into the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we will bear fruit. The necessity of bearing fruit. But moreover, God doesn't engraft us and leave us alone, but we also read in verse 2 that he is constantly at work in us so that those that bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So again, just as a farmer will have to prune his apple trees or his peach trees or whatever, and the more that they're pruned, and sometimes it can look quite drastic and radical, to actually bear more fruit because they have been pruned. And Jesus is saying is that in fact, God is at work in you to produce fruit. And one of the primary ways he does it is by pruning. Now, pruning is not fun. It doesn't hurt the tree. I guess there's people that think it does, but we know that trees don't have feelings. But we do. And the very idea of God lopping off is painful to think about it, isn't it? How does he do that? It's through chastening. Through the trials and afflictions that he has appointed for us as the means by which we enter into heaven. Trials and afflictions are the test of our true union with Christ. And that's what we see in the stony ground here. That when the sun beat down on this plant that had no real root system, it withered and died, and Christ said that that sun is the distresses and the tribulations and the persecutions by which God tests faith and strengthens faith. And so our afflictions are necessary if we're going to grow as Christians. And the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, referring back to Proverbs, writes in verse 4, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Notice, fruit of righteousness. And so the pruning that God is doing in my life and your life are the trials and the difficulties and the afflictions with which we live. Those troubles that we touched on last night, that every one of us to one degree or another has our own set of trials and difficulties. If your life is difficulty free, that is a good indication that you're not loved by God. Just as you see a spoiled child whose parents never discipline that child and your heart breaks to see a child dealt with that way, how much more so does the Father who loves you discipline you? And this is the pruning of which Christ speaks. And so there is a necessity here of fruit bearing. And God's going to cut off. Now we need to realize that this doesn't mean, because all parables have ends to them, so to speak, limits of interpretation. This does not mean that every branch described here was once in union with Christ. No, the dead branches were never in union with Christ. So, but the figure is they're in the tree. And this is true of the church, you see. And the tree here, think of the tree now as the church, union with Christ, that those of us who are in union with Christ make a public profession of faith. My wife said you wanted to get these guys nailed down. Which of them made their public profession of faith and joined the church first? That's the real mark of a person being in Christ. But because the church is made up of not just regenerate people, but of those that will appear to be regenerate, there will be those who are externally in union with Christ, covenantally, lawfully, but not in this living, vital union with Christ of which he is speaking here. That is the union. Now we go back to the Holy Spirit. That is the union that Christ promises in chapter 14 when he says that I'll give you another spirit. He may be with you forever, whom the world cannot receive. Verse 17, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so fruit is necessary because we have been engrafted into Christ and we have this union with him, this vital relationship with him, every bit as real as the branches that have green leaves and orange flowers are getting that greenness and orangeness from the sap that is flowing through them. The Spirit of Christ, if I might say it reverently, is the sap. Christ in us, invigorating us, sanctifying us, making us more like the Savior. Beautiful picture in the larger catechism. Question 66, what is the union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So you are spiritually in Christ. As I said last night, the Spirit of Christ is indwelling you. And Christ then, as the mediator, is through his Spirit, because they're one, is working in you, and thus fruit bearing is absolutely necessary. And if you're not bearing fruit, then that means you're unconverted. And just as spring manifests that the tree is dead, fruitlessness will manifest that you're not yet in Christ. So it's very important then that we understand the nature of this fruit, isn't it? We see its necessity. What does it look like? What is this fruit that we are to bear? We've already seen one allusion that it is the fruit of righteousness there in Hebrews chapter 12. Again, a very familiar Old Testament concept, the most beloved Psalm 1, that if we are in God, walking by his law, then we are like trees planted by streams of living water, bringing forth fruit in its season. So what is this fruit? Well, this is a place where the Holy Spirit now opens up for us Old Testament in such a beautiful way. A couple of passages, first in Galatians chapter 5, perhaps this already came to your mind. Here's what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now the Spirit is in you to produce fruit. What is that fruit? Well, in verse 21, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is the fruit that the Spirit is going to produce in us. We'll come back to that, but just look at one other parallel in James chapter 3. As James is describing for us the wisdom of God that's from above, in verse 17 of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, that's kind of an extension of these nine clustered grapes, so to speak, that we have in Galatians chapter 5. And you will notice that it is a cluster. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And just as the grapes will hang there together in a cluster, all of these, what we call fruit of the Spirit, are to be manifested in the lives of believers. Now, not in perfection. And you easily will exhibit some to a greater degree than others. But they all must be there to some degree. We've seen the necessity that we are holy. And here we see what that holiness looks like in our relationship to God and ourselves and one another. The glorious fruit of sanctification. And so if it's a necessity, and this is what it looks like, then what God has given you is a mirror that you may hold it up and look at yourself. Is there some fruit of the Spirit in your life this morning? Or are you barren? It's a very important question. There's so much today in the evangelical church that you can have Christ, and if you excuse the expression, live like hell. Oh. And there's not an iota of evidence in the Bible for such a blasphemy. If you have Christ, where is he? He is indwelling you by his Spirit. He's abiding in you by his Spirit. Now, is the Spirit ever idle? No. This is why it's a necessity. As I said last night, our holiness is not going to make us acceptable to God. But if we are in Christ, if we have been pardoned, if we have been constituted legally righteous, we have been adopted as children of God, then the Spirit is in us. The seed of righteousness and regeneration is in us, and we're going to be changing. That's what it means to abide in Christ and bear fruit. Are you this morning in Christ and bearing fruit? Or have you been very content with your profession of faith and you can live as you wish? Well, it pushes on to the third thing here, and that is the manner of bearing fruit, where really Christ just kind of hones in. And we see that first, there's the duty enjoined, and then the duty is enforced. Now, it's enjoined. This very interesting command in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Now, you could translate this, abide in me as I abide in you. But as you have in the ESV, the New American Standard, I think it's preferable. But what we really have again is two commandments. Now, the first one's easier to understand. All right, we're being commanded now that we are to abide in Christ. Now, the Spirit has put us into Christ. So what is this work of abiding that we are to do? Well, if we look at verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. So we're going to abide in Christ by abiding in his word, by studying the Word, by communing with him in the Word, consciously depending upon him. That's the difference between us and the tree out there. We consciously depend upon Christ through his Spirit to teach us his Word and to shape us by his Word and to give us love for his Word. So in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you want to abide in Christ, you abide in his love. Where did we start yesterday evening? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you abide in Christ, you love him, and you will abide in his love, and you then will keep his commandments. And so it is a conscious resting in Christ for everything. Resting in Christ for strength and grace and godliness and dying to sin. Resting in Christ as we reflect on our baptism. Resting in Christ as we feed on him in the Lord's Supper. Resting on Christ as we are in his presence and pray. But this leads to the other part of the commandment, let Christ abide in you. Now what does that mean? Why am I commanded for Christ to abide in me? I think this is simply the duty that is later described as be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. We read in Galatians 5. Be led by the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. All these different ways that we let Christ abide in us as we consciously then live in the presence of God, depending upon the Holy Spirit to work in us the work of Christ. To take the fullness of the benefits of the mediatorial work of Christ and work them out in our lives in sanctification. And so this is why we ask to be filled with the Spirit. It's not to have more of the Spirit. It's not to have some extraordinary gift. No, it is that we then might have Christ abiding in us because he's in us by the Spirit, right? So if you're being filled by the Spirit, it's just Christ by his Spirit working his power out in your life unto sanctification and assurance and confidence. Now that's the duty now that's placed upon us as we think about this manner of fruit bearing. We're going to bear fruit as we actively abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us as we are filled by the Spirit. But then the duty is enjoined, enforced in verses 5 and 6. Second half of verse 4. So, abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the fruit. So he's repeating himself, which means it's really important. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So he completes the circle, doesn't he? So he commands us to abide in him and to have him abide in us. If that's not happening, we are fruitless. We will have no fruit of his work in our life because, again, he's the vine and we are the branches. And he who abides in Christ and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from you can do nothing. And so, again, there's this vital spiritual relationship that we call union with Christ. It's a concept that I would want you to think about much more than most of us do. Just mentally think about some of the writing of the Apostle Paul. Take, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. Go back and read it. He uses a very simple preposition, I in. And it's in Christ, in him, in the beloved. God chose us in him. God is indwelling us. This union with Christ is essential to understanding the entirety of the Christian life. But it's the dynamite, you see, of the Christian life. As Paul will say, the very power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you to regenerate you, but now to enable you to walk in godliness. Just meditate on this reality. The power of God that is in you because of union with Christ. That is how you're going to bear fruit. And so, again, we're reminded it's not of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. Yes, we're to use means. But the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who bears fruit. But then the final warning. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up, and gathered and cast into the fire. Now, this is particularly a warning to those in the church. As I've already alluded to, you can be in the church and not be in Christ. And in the parable of the tares that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 13, you remember that parable that a man had a wheat field and his enemy came in at night and sowed this weed, this tare, in the field that looked very similar to the wheat. And as it sprouted, and here the two growing up together, and his farmhands wanted to know, well, should we go out and cut out the tares now? And he says, no, wait till the harvest. And then when he explains the parable, in chapter 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the end. That is the result. That is the condemnation of all who pretend to be in Christ and are not. Now some fall away, just like dead branches will fall off trees. Others will be cut off through church discipline. But there will be those that will remain hidden, so to speak, in the church until the very end of the age. And Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, refers to such. In verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. But for others, their sins follow after. So some fall off, some disciplined, but there'll be those that will sit comfortably in the church, deceived, perhaps deliberate hypocrites, and it'll be in the judgment. That frightful passage in Matthew chapter 7, where Christ alludes to those who remain in the church and are deceived. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, that's another way of talking about fruit, will enter in. Many will say to me on that day, allusion to judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you see how Christ here in John is enforcing this duty of bearing fruit because you abide in Christ? If you bear no fruit, you're not in Christ. You can fool us all. You perhaps by Satan have fooled yourself. But you know, I've been pressing on your conscience now, last night and this morning. You're uncomfortable. You know that the Spirit is not working in you to bear fruit, and you just kind of get a plastic grin on your face. You're seething inside, but you're going to sit here and you'll just endure it. But do you not hear what Christ is saying? You might fool us all. You might be a minister or a church officer. You might have a great reputation. But if you're not in Christ bearing fruit, you're dead. And if you're not exposed now, your sins will follow you to the judgment. And that's when the Savior will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, why do I sound the warning? Because I'm quite certain that today our churches are full of dead branches. I don't know you. I'm not judging any of you individually. You judge yourself. You know your heart. If I'm speaking to your conscience, then your conscience will bear witness with me to your condition. You must abide in Christ by faith and repentance. And then you will bear fruit because the Spirit of Christ is in you, transforming you from the inside out. And this, dear friends, is the beauty of our sanctification. It's God's work. And thus, you get discouraged. I do. And my wife gets discouraged with me, I think. But anyway, we get discouraged with our slow growth. And we know these particular things that we'd wrestle with. But we must not be discouraged, you see. Because he who has begun this work in you will bring it to completion. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. Can the Spirit of God fail? Can this new heart suddenly die? That he is brooding over it, just as he brooded over the initial stuff of creation in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God is brooding over our hearts. He's cultivating them. He's sanctifying us. He's enabling us to die to sin and become more like Christ. We need not be discouraged. No, we rest in Christ. We abide in him. He abides in us as we rest in the Spirit. We give ourselves to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit in conscious dependence on the Spirit. But then as we use the means that God has appointed, we know that we are going to grow in grace and in godliness. It cannot fail. God's work cannot fail in your life. And that is a glorious realization that this morning Christ is in you. By the Spirit whom he sent at Pentecost into your heart at regeneration. He's in you as your teacher. He's in you opening the scriptures to you and training you. He's in you empowering you and making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the Christian life is one of great joy. And we can walk confidently in Christ. Yes, we mourn our sins. We confess our sins. We repent. But we know that God's work cannot fail. And so, abide in Christ and have Christ abide in you. Our Father, we thank you again for your word as you speak to us here in it. Lord, that we indeed might know that we're in Christ, that you're doing this work in us, that you'll encourage us, that we are going to increasingly become more like Christ. And Lord, quicken that work in us. Make us as holy as a man or woman can be, Lord, in this life, for your glory, as we read here in John 15. Amen.